Psalm 127. And if you have that portion before you, I'll read verse 1, then we'll read verse 2 together. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Amen. Now, the title of this psalm, if you have that title there before you, suggests that David penned this psalm for his son Solomon. And it says there at the title, just under Psalm 127, a song of degrees for Solomon. And that would make sense. It would give us an understanding of something of the Psalm 127. When you think of David, we think of a man that spent many of his years in war. It must have been a terrible experience to spend much of his reign fighting and being fought against, battling and being driven back by the battles. He was a man of war, and in those circumstances, God said that he wasn't going to build the house, the temple of God. That was going to fall to Solomon. And of course, Solomon's name means peaceful. And he, in some sense, especially at the beginning, had a very peaceful, a very quiet, a very prosperous, and a very wise reign. And the Lord said that in such a time that Solomon was going to be the one that would build the house of the Lord. So that would make sense when you read Psalm 127. Psalm 127 takes the form of advice, as it were. David, the father, instructing Solomon, the son. Or David, the king, advising and instructing what would be the future king. And the words and expressions, the house of the Lord, and keeping the city, and the children being a heritage of the Lord. They all remind us, and they paint this picture of advice and instruction that David was given to Solomon. You know, the tragedy was that as time went by, Solomon forgot these lessons more and more. I suppose we're no different, I'm no different. We rarely learn from our mistakes and from our past errors. And Solomon, who was a wise man, that was what God gave to him and made him, and received wise words from David, forgot these lessons. And as he began to build a temple, when you read the record of the building of the temple, things became more and more excessive and needless. Then we find his family life falling apart as he marries again and again and again, clearly violating what is God's will from the very beginning. And as a result, God said that his kingdom would be divided. And in fact, when you read Ecclesiastes and you read Solomon's own words, he admits at the end of all things that everything was vanity. That he spent a portion of his life looking for pleasure in things that could never give pleasure. Anything that was under the sun, he put his whole heart into to try to discover and find what was profitable. And he had to come to a conclusion that everything was vanity. It was vain. It was empty. And what Solomon learned the hard way is what we are learning here in Psalm 127. And it's simply this, that everything is ultimately nothing if God is not in it. And if we want to have some sort of simple way of forming a synopsis or a brief and a concise understanding of Psalm 127, can I suggest that this is what we have before us this evening, that everything is nothing without the Lord. It sounds very very sharp and very blunt statement to make, but whenever we read these words, that's clearly the thrust of its meaning. Except the Lord build the house. Except the Lord keep the city. That's what we read in verse 1. Unless the Lord is in these things, then all the building which is done, and all the watching which is carried out, is in vain. Now before we look at a few points, I want to say that this psalm is not excluding diligent efforts of God's people. We're not to come to Psalm 127 and say, well, okay, here's some form of advocation for me to be lazy in life. We don't arrive at an understanding. We shouldn't do. The scriptures teach us quite clearly that what we put our hand to, let's do it with all of our might and with all of our strength. But really, this psalm is conditioning our labours. It is, in many ways, stating the teaching and the doctrine which should enforce our practical work within the church. So all of our endeavours to build the church of God up are done on the basis that we understand that we must come to the Lord in such times like this evening, the prayer meeting, and acknowledge that He must build and He must establish the work of our hands. And I think if we bear that in mind this evening, those two little thoughts, it will give us a better understanding of the psalm. And it's interesting also to notice that David, when he's advising and instructing Solomon, of course, he's inspired of the Holy Spirit here, we're not denying that, but I'm dealing with the context. He deals with some of the most, as it were, important functions and responsibilities that we have as individuals. And I found that interesting, that the most, as it were, that the most important areas that require our effort, require the work of human beings, David qualifies these things and saying it's in vain unless the Lord works. For example, building the house. And when we put a spiritual application to that and say building the church or watching the city, these are immense things. They need the labours of men and women. Without the labours of people, they will not be done. And then children, the home, the heritage of the Lord. That's something which involves the whole family circle. It's something that human beings are crucial to. It's imperative. They are required. Children are a heritage of the Lord. This is surely something that is applicable to people. And what I'm saying here is David mentions the things that cannot be brushed aside and say, well, it doesn't really involve our efforts. Of course it does. These things need to be done. And David takes up these things and he says, even in the most immense areas of our responsibility, the Lord must be the one that does all things. So it's a very, very humbling psalm in that sense. And I trust it will encourage us and challenge us this evening as we study it. First of all, I want you to think about the Lord's increase upon our efforts. Look at verse 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. The word house there is the same idea of household. And there can be a general application from this psalm. So it is most likely in its context referring to the temple, the building of the house of God. But there's no reason why we can't take that expression, apply it to ourselves, not only as an individual or as a Christian family, but as a church. And many of God's people have done that over time. They have taken verse 1 and they have said that God is the one that built the church. He is the one that must take full control. So the application is warranted. It's very wide and the scope is quite large. And just to demonstrate that, John 15 and verse 4. And these are very important words of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 15 and verse 4. And it's almost a cross-reference to this psalm. The Lord Jesus said, abide in me, and I in you. And look at what the Lord went on to say. He said, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. They're very, very important words. We all know it to be true. A branch will not bear fruit of itself, in and of itself. If it's left on the ground, detached from the vine and from the source of life, it is not going to bring forth fruit. And the Lord's principle there in John 15 is as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abides in the vine, No more can ye except ye abide in me, the Lord said. So a branch can have all the great appearances of being a branch, but there's no fruit unless it's attached to the source of life. The challenge is that we can have all the appearances of doing and being. And I challenge myself of that a great deal this evening. All of the appearances of doing what is right. Unless we're close to Christ and abiding in him and depending upon him, there'll be no fruit. There'll be no reward. And David uses the thought of watching and also protecting a city to further demonstrate this principle. Now, he's not underrating the importance of a watchman. That would be a reckless thing. David's not saying here, let's put all the guards and all the watchmen to one side and let's just hope for the best and say the city's going to protect itself. Sure, the Lord's in control. David's not saying let's dispense with the guards. He's saying the watchmen, they have to watch. But they're watching in vain if they're not relying upon the Lord. His point is this, that a city could have 1,000 watchmen who are the most vigilant and diligent people we could ever find. But if these things are done with no thought of appreciation of God's presence or blessing, it is all empty and it's all will end in nothing, that is spiritually speaking. You know, we have an example of these two thoughts in Psalm 127 in Genesis. In Genesis 11, remember the occasion where all the people came together because they all spoke one language. And there wasn't a division of the languages at the times. And as they came together, they conversed and spoke to each other. And their intention was to build a great tower that it would reach unto heaven. And the Lord looked down and he saw not only just this great edifice. It wasn't just because it was a big tower, but because they united together in a oneness to defy God and not seek his blessing or his approval. And God demonstrated his disapproval and anger at what he saw as he confused their language and scattered them. And it was called Babel, which means confusion. So all of the attempts to do something, God brought it down to nothing because it was not of him. Now that's an extreme situation, but the challenge is that as a church this evening, and I suppose we're just going over ground that we do know to be true. It's in our hearts. It's something we pray about. And I'm merely just refreshing these thoughts before you this evening. We need the increase of God upon us as a church. And I hope you understand what I'm about to say, because it's a fine line between what I'm saying and creeping into something which shouldn't be said or something which is erroneous. But I hope you understand what I'm about to say. It's typical, I think. It's typical for Christians to fall into a way of thinking. And I think everyone's included. The minister, the pastor, the evangelist, the Sunday school, whatever we're doing in the church. And we fall into a way of thinking that success depends on us. We might not admit it, but we sometimes live like it. And this can go a bit too far sometimes, in the sense that there's much prayer, and I'm not underestimating prayer this evening, far from it, how much prayer we need. But I hope we never come to a stage where we think by a sheer volume of prayer that in some way God is going to bless because we're praying. Now, I'm drawing a very fine line here in what I'm saying. Likewise of outreach or any form of endeavour within the church, if we arrive at a stage where we're becoming inward and we're saying, well, we've offered up this much prayer and we've done these many things and we're doing this, why is there no blessing? And I'm not saying this is what we're doing as a church, but it can happen. And we forget this crucial lesson of Psalm 127, the Lord must build. That the whole end of prayer is not so that we can say, well, we've offered up this volume of prayer, that should then guarantee a blessing. Or we've done this amount of outreach, that should then guarantee God's hand to move upon us. And what we're doing, if we're analysing it like that, we're removing God from the whole equation. And the first thing we should have in our minds, and I must have before my mind, that before we go to pray, and in the day in which we live, we need more prayer than anything, and more seeking after God. But before we come to pray and do outreach and build a house and watch the city and do all of these things, we first of all say, Lord, you must come first. You must take these prayers and you must use them as channels by which the blessing of God comes upon us. The labours of our hands. And we do all that we can. We're spent for God's service. But we do it and we say, Lord, this is a channel which you have chosen to save people through the gospel of Christ. And we bring our hearts and our minds into that sort of condition. The Lord, he must build, or else it's in vain. And so I hope you understand that there's a very fine line there. A very fine line. That we labour and we sow and we pray. Not, this is really the crunch here, not because what our hands do will end in success. We do these things because we read the Bible and we say, well, the Lord has commissioned it through preaching, through evangelism, through personal testimony, through prayer, through a faithful stand, through these things, he will work. And there is a difference there. A very fine difference, but a very important one. Now, the reason why I'm stressing that is because there are strands of teaching that will stray from this biblical standard and will go into extremes. Those that will form under the name of hyper-Calvinists. And they will say, well, we believe in a sovereign God, which is good. We believe in a sovereign God. And they will use things like election. They will say, well, because of these things, there are no reasons why Christians should go out and evangelize. Sure, the Lord will build a church regardless of what we do. That's wrong. The Lord builds his church through a means. And you and I are those means. It is equally wrong to think that as we go out to do outreach, that in some way our efforts are crucial to the will and work of God being manifested. They're crucial in the sense that we're instruments. But not crucial in the sense that if we take ourselves out of the equation, then God is rendered useless. So we need to come into the middle. And it's a difficult area. It's a sensitive area, I suppose, in many ways. But we need to arrive at that balanced way. And I suppose when you look at the missionaries of years gone by and great evangelists, that's the great balance. People like Hudson Taylor and people like David Livingstone, and they knew that everything had to be done by them. They were responsible to go and win the lost for Christ. But when you read of their prayers, and you read of their beliefs and their theology and their knowledge of God, they believed in one who is in absolute control, and he is the one that must turn the heart. The scriptures tell us that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it. And that's something that the whole prayer meeting is centered upon. We cry for God to move. We pray this evening, Lord, take our efforts. Use them not because of us. Use them for your glory. And that should not prevent us. It should inspire us this evening. So the Lord's increase upon our efforts. Notice also this evening, the Lord's interest in our contentment. Look at verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. There's an interest here the Lord has in our contentment. And you might be thinking, well, what do you mean? I can't read it in the verse. Well, some say that this refers to the watchmen. So I suppose it makes sense. It is vain for the watchman to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. That is a very meagre portion, neglecting their own physical health because they're trying to watch the city and they become useless because they're tired and they're weary and they're weak. That's how some people apply verse 2. I'm of a different mind this evening. I believe it's a contrast. The contrast is the ungodly's way of living with the way of living of the godly. And in verse 2, I believe it's aimed towards those that have no appreciation of God in anything that they do. As opposed to the end of verse 2 where we read of the beloved, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. You know, we have to say here that hard work is not being condemned here. The Bible exhorts such that, as I said, what we do with all of our strength. The scene in verse 2 is something completely different. It's a scene of someone who's labouring and working every living day of their life. And I'm sure you know these people. They're everywhere, all around us. And they will wake up early, not because there's something wrong waking up early, and I'll explain what I mean. And they go to bed late, and they're neglecting all their physical health and strength, and they're doing everything they can because they need to prosper in the world. They need to, as it were, bring all they can into their store to live in this life. But they're doing everything with a mindset that it all depends on them. There's no fear of God. No thought of God. No appreciation at the beginning of the day or the end of the day that the Lord is the one that provides my daily bread. And there are many unbelievers like this who are very, very hardworking, and in that sense it's admirable. But they're so intense in what they are doing that they have neglected even to eat that which is right. They are, as it were, scrapping around for the bread of sorrows, meagre portions, not eating at the right time, not eating proper meals, trying to save in any sense that they can, because they have a mindset that this is everything, this life, this is it. And the Lord says it ends in sorrow. It's the bread of sorrows. Now, of course, going to bed late is not a bad thing if we need to work at something. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he often prayed throughout the night, there was an important end in view. And many of God's people have to work late because there's necessity. Or they have to be risen up very early for a long time in succession. That's just the way things are. But that's not the point here. It's very superficial if we're just thinking of it like that. What David is saying is that the ungodly here in verse 2, the ungodly's mindset is that it's all about me. Whereas the contrast, the end of verse 2, is that the believer, who equally must be hardworking, at the end of all things, rests in God's provision. And so he says, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. So what a contrast you hear. You have one that is full of anxiety and full of fear. The pursuit of gain and prosperity has turned someone into a nervous wreck. And you see these people, they carry the world on their shoulders. It all depends upon them. The universe is circulating upon their decisions and their actions. They're crucial to everything that has to take place. But what they're doing is eating the bread of sorrows. The believer is different and does not act like the world. It is a sure sign that we are resting in God when we can sleep throughout a storm. Now, I can sleep throughout a storm anyway because I'm half deaf, but I'm talking of something completely different this evening. A spiritual storm. Now, of course, there are exceptions when we go through a deep valley, a trial. Often our sleep is taken. Often we're burdened and we're heavy laden. I'm not denying that this evening. But I still believe the believer underneath all of that has a quiet rest in God. Peace flows like a river. Did not David say in Psalm 4 and verse 8, and let me say he was surrounded by trouble. He said there, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. The Lord has an interest in your contentment and mine. It glorifies him when these things are said of us. And lastly, very quickly this evening, the Lord's influence upon our home. The Lord's influence upon our home, and I'll just deal with this very quickly. Verses 3 to 5, they remind us that children are a gift and a blessing bestowed by the Lord. And how true that is. It is true universally. in a sense that applies to believers and unbelievers, but it's true in a particular sense for the children of godly people, because they give their children back to the Lord and they want their souls to be saved. You know, we can infer something from this portion. You can infer from this that just as the Lord gives children, he also withholds them. And I think that has to be said. Not always the easiest thing to accept, I know. And with the same token, just as the Lord gives, he can take away. And I suppose that was Job's lesson that he had to learn, and he learned it very well at the beginning. The Lord hath given, and the Lord hath taken away. So there's two ways of looking at verse 3. If children are a heritage of the Lord, he gives them, he can take them, and he can withhold them. And it's impossible to give reasons to those things. We're not told to. You never find in the Bible where we're to sort of try to explain and understand every action that God does. We accept them. But the children we have, we look at it like verse 3, they're a heritage. And look at the other metaphors. They're arrows in the hand of a mighty man. And that word there, heritage, it actually conveys the idea of reward. Not reward because we deserve something, but reward in the sense of worth. And I'll give you a biblical example or a cross-reference to explain that particular word. Genesis 15 and verse 1. I remember when the Lord said to Abraham, I am thy shield and exceeding great reward. He wasn't saying to Abraham there that I'm what you deserve. He's saying, I'm your worth. I'm your value. I'm everything that you will need in this life. And isn't that wonderful? When you read verse 3, children are a heritage. They are worth. That's how precious they are. They're a benefit. They're a source of joy, I suppose. At times a source of grief. And every now and then a source of annoyance. And Luke doesn't go quite that far, although she's getting there with a little ways. And I'm sure some of you can look back and remember frustrated times that you've had with your children. I think James got all this to come ahead. He's looking very happy there. So, but that was unfair. So I always pick on James in the meeting. I don't know why. But children, they're a wonderful joy. And do you know what the application is of the psalm? Is that David says at the end, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed. But when they shall speak with the enemies in the gate, the ideas of the father further on in age. And he's finding that he's in a confrontation. And when he has his children grown up, strong in their youth, he has them to depend upon and to look to and a family to rely upon. And that's one of the great blessings and great benefits. And I suppose there's much more that could be said. But as we close this evening, we've dealt with three big areas in life. The church, the national state of things, our own personal condition, and the home. All of these things in our day and age, they're looked upon without any thought of God. And the children, there's no thought of God. And reading in the paper there of the education, what they're trying to impress, there's no thought of God, no fear for his name. The church. I was reading there before I came something that annoyed me. And it was an email someone sent about Richard Dawkins. If you've never heard of him, he's a very aggressive atheist. Some people call him Charles Darwin's pit bull. He's a terrible man. And he actually had a chance of speaking in a church in America. And in that church, he just unleashed his fury upon God. And I wonder what sort of church that was to allow such a man into its pulpit. And you know, all these things, they're under intense scrutiny and attack. And all these things are done without God. For the Christian, it's completely different. Everything is nothing unless we have God with us. And that should inspire us to pray this evening. Let's pray for the Lord to visit us with his arm and with his blessing this evening. Amen.